Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose hearts God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 silver pans, 30 gold bowls, 410 matching silver bowls, and 1,000 other articles. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 3, starting from verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with their trumpets, and the Levites, son of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by King David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people have a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the other older priests and Levites and family heads, who had seen the former temple, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Reverend, you will now preach from this.
Thanks a lot. Well, firstly, again, welcome everyone here to the evening service. It is great to be able to come together, and singing was so good, listening to that song. And please stay around. If you're new here, please stay around for dinner afterwards. We go to the Mando. It's a great time of fellowship. Well, let's pray. No, Carol, let's pray. Let me pray again as well. Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for our time together. And Lord, we do pray, Father, that you would just open our hearts to be still before you, and help us to hear what you want to say to us this evening. And Lord, we pray for humble hearts too. And we pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Justin said, we've just finished a series on making disciples. But as I reflected on Ezra, I came to realize that in many ways, although we finished the series on making disciples, the book of Ezra in many ways continues that series of making disciples in a very strange way. We began this year by reminding ourselves about Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. Remember the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all nations. That was the Great Commission which the Lord Jesus gave to us, and that's something which we actually want to focus on with great earnestness and seriousness and focus. That's what we want to see happen in our church. But in many ways, what we see, but the difficulty for most of us is that when we look at the Great Commission, we think it's a sort of aberration. It's a nice thing, but many of us actually don't take it that quite seriously. I actually want to say that the Great Commission that we began with at the end of Matthew's Gospel lies at the very heart of everything that God is doing from the very beginning of time to the very end of human history. And we see that sort of thing now being played out in a very strange way and an unexpected way in the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, you could say, is an example of God working out the Great Commission to bring about the exaltation of his Son. So let's turn to Ezra. What do we need to say about Ezra? Well, Justin was very perfectly right that when you read the book of Ezra, it first started off with the Jewish literature, Jewish Hebrew Bible, as one document. So if you want to study Ezra, you probably got to study it. You have to study it together, Ezra and Nehemiah. The second thing needs to be said is that Ezra picks up the time when the book of Chronicles finishes. So you read two Chronicles, which is basically history of Israel from the very beginning up to the time of the return of Israel. That's when Ezra picks it up, okay? Where Chronicle finishes, Ezra begins. And as Justin rightly pointed out, it's a time of period when, if you know the history of Israel, they had been sent into exile, firstly by the Assyrians, which was the great superpower. The Assyrians were smashed by the Babylonians, which was the second rising great superpower. And then we have the Persians that took over the Babylonians. And when we come to the book of Ezra, we have basically an account of the return of the people of Israel. Ezra actually covers two returns. There was the first return, which covers the first half of the book of Ezra, and the second return, which covers the second part of the book of Ezra. And what's interesting to note as well is that the first return happens prior to the book of Esther. So if you read the book, the Old Testament, you have Ezra, the first half, then you have the book of Esther, which covers a period about 50 years, and then the second half, which is the second return of Ezra, basically is this, the second part of Ezra deals with the second return. So you want to read that together chronologically, read the first part of Ezra, read Esther, read the second part of Esther, and then Nehemiah. What is Ezra basically about? Well, Ezra can be divided into two sections. Really, the first half is about the rebuilding of the temple, and the second half is about the restoration of the people. So that's basically what it is about. As far as chapters 1 to 3 is concerned, which is what we're going to focus on today, let me give you a quick snapshot, and then we'll dive into some of the key points I want to just draw attention to. Chapter 1 basically focuses on the edict given by the king of Persia to let the people of God and the Israelites go back to their home country, Israel, and to rebuild the temple. Chapter 2 basically focuses on listing the names of some key players and those who went back. In total, there are about 42,000 people who go back to the land of Palestine, Israel, to their home country, which is actually quite a small number when you think about it, because the number of people who actually first went into the land of Palestine when they first went there was about 600,000 plus. That's 20 years. There were men who were 20 years and plus. So you're talking about a couple of million. Now all we have is about 40,000 going back. Most of the people, remember, this is many, many years later, most of the people actually like the lifestyle in Persia, the capital city, rather than staying there rather than go back to the backwaters of Jerusalem, which is all decimated and pretty in ruins. And so they'd rather stay. So only 40,000 decided to go back. And when you come to chapter 3, well, the restoration work of the building begins, and we see the laying of the foundation stones for the temple. Well, let's have a look at chapter 1. Three simple points that I want to draw attention to. Firstly, that God is a God who makes promises and is faithful to his promises. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 1. You see that on the screen there. Thanks a lot. Notice that begins, right, in chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Many years ago, prior to Ezra coming on the scene, the people of Israel had run amok. They had basically gone bad. They had turned against God. They had basically disobeyed his commands. And the promise of God to the people of Israel was, turn back to me, otherwise I promise I will send you into exile. The truth be told, that a lot of people didn't believe in promises of God and the promises of God, and so they continue to run amok. And as he had prophesied and as he promised to the people of Israel, he sent them into exile. But not only that, he also promised that one day God will bring his people back. He promised that one day I will bring my people back into this land. And what we see in the book of Ezra in chapter 1, verse 1, is God fulfilling that promise that he made to the people of Israel. And so we read there, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. And the big thing that we need to always remember is that the God that we believe in is a God who actually makes promises and keeps those promises. The God that we believe in is a God who actually made promises to us and keeps those promises. Now pause for a moment if you will. Think of a person in your life who you know is faithful. Would you be able to say to that person about that person that they are 100% dependable? 100%. Think of a friend, a good friend. No doubt your friend, would you regard your friend as dependable? But could it be said of your friend that they are completely dependable? That is to say, that every time they say something, they will keep their word to the very end. Or think about your spouse. If you're married, would you say that your spouse is completely dependable, 100%? Every time they say something or promise something, they always deliver. Or think about yourself. How would you describe your own dependability? When you make a promise, do you keep your promise to the very end? And I suspect for most of us, if not all of us, we would be very hesitant to say that we are 100% promise-keeping people. Which is a lot of times we are very hesitant to make promises, because we know that many times we might not be able to keep our promise. We will use the word, we'll try as best as we can. But the truth be told is that God is so unlike that. He's so unlike us. When he makes promises, he keeps promises. It's one of the most astonishing things about the God that we believe in. He actually makes promises to his people. And what we see here in chapter 1, verse 1, is the promise-keeping God, the promise-making God is a promise-keeping God. As he said to the people of Israel, one day, if you turn against me, I will send you in exile, which is what he promised. He promised them, and he did. But he also promised, one day I will bring you back. And what we see here is the promise-making God is also a promise-keeping God. He has made promises to you, and he will keep those promises. But the second point that we also need to see is he's able to keep his promises because he's all-powerful. And you see this point in chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, what does he do? The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout the realm, his realm, and also to put it in writing. Now pause for a moment and just reflect on that. In order to keep his promises, what does God need to do? What does he do? He moves the heart of the king. He moves the heart of the king. Now it needs to be said that Cyrus was by no means a God-loving person. He was not a person who was an Israelite sympathizer. He did not believe in the God of Israel. If anything, what we see in chapter 1 and his actions to allow the people of Israel to go back and to rebuild the temple for their God, for God, was not a religious move, it was a political move. It was the way Cyrus and the Babylonian policy of maintaining peace in a vast empire, which is so different to how the Assyrians and the Babylonians did it. The way the Assyrians and the Babylonians was basically they come and smash a nation and then exile them back to the home, to the capital territory, capital city. Keep your enemies close to you so that you know what they're doing and so that you can quell any sort of rebellion quickly. The Persians had a very different policy. It was basically a policy of multiculturalism. Embrace the diversity. Respect this diversity, support this diversity, because that is the way you maintain harmony in a very vast empire. And so what you see here in chapter 1 is that Cyrus's policy to allow people to go back and to rebuild the temple to their God was really a political move. Nevertheless, what is important here is that even though he was a pagan king, he was used by God, directed by God, or more specifically, his heart was moved by God, without him even knowing it, moved by God to fulfill God's plans and purposes for his people. And why does that demonstrate that God is all powerful? Now think about how crazy that is. Just pause. I mean, if you were an Israelite at that time, here you are stuck in exile in Persia and you are longing to go back, but you realize that you have no power, no influence, no money, no army whatsoever. And then you hear the words of Jeremiah that God promised you to bring you back home. You start to wonder yourself, well, that's very nice and dandy. But just look at the situation around us. Look at us. We're nobodies. Look at Persians. They're everybody. But while that, what they fail to realize is that while they might be a nobody, God was a somebody. God was the ruler of heaven and earth. And what we see here is that God is moving the very heart of a pagan king to do God's bidding and will. Now, this is not unusual. This is a common theme that runs throughout Scripture, that God is all-powerful to deliver on his promises. Have a look at these other passages in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. To humans belong the plans of the heart. No doubt you've got your ideas and plans. But not what it says here, but from the Lord comes the proper answer of the tongue. Regardless of what you might think or feel, what actually comes out ultimately is the work of God. Or take this one in Proverbs 16:4. The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Now, we would happily affirm the first part. We would happily affirm that when we have nice days, that is a work of God. When there is healing in my bodies, that is a work of God. When I find a good job, that is a work of God. When there is peace in the land, that is a work of God. But we are very hesitant to say that this disaster is a work of God. We're hesitant to say that the dark days that we experience is a work of God. But that's what Proverbs 16:4 says. The Lord works out everything, not just the good times and the happy days, but even the dark days and the difficult times. He works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked, for a day of disaster. Yes, think about that. Whatever goes on in your life, every minuscule detail of your life is being moved by the hand of God to its proper end. Or take this one. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water. that he channels toward all who pleases him. That's pretty crazy when you think about it, isn't it? And we see that worked out in Ezra, don't we? And that Ezra's heart is being moved by God to favor the Israelites and moved by God to allow the Israelites to come back home and to rebuild the temple. You know, you think, pause and think, how can the king ever let us go back? And what we think is impossible to us is more than possible to God. And we see this happening in this place here, that God moves the heart of the king. But it's not just in the book of Ezra and with Cyrus that we see this being played out. We see this played out in other parts of Scripture. Take, for instance, the book of Genesis, chapter 39, verses 20 to 23. This is the account of Joseph, who was the young guy, the son of Jacob, an Israelite sent into slavery by his jealous brothers. He's thrown into prison unjustly. And what happens in prison? Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those he held in prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. It's an astonishing thought, isn't it? In a place where there was no such thing as human rights, life was profoundly cheap, to say the least. You have here a prison warden looking favorably on Joseph. And why? Is it because Joseph was a nice guy and did the right thing? No. Chorus of verse 21. It was because God looked on Joseph favorably and therefore moved the heart of the prison warden to look on Joseph with favor. See the example there. God is all sovereign to move the hearts of people, even of kings and those in authority. But again, you see this playing out as well in other places. You think of Daniel. Now, Ezra deals with the time of the people coming back. Daniel was an Israelite who went into exile at the time when the whole Jerusalem fell apart, and Daniel was a young man sent into Babylon, capital city, and later on at Babylon, he was recruited into the government service. And one of the things they did was to, feed them a certain diet to make them fat and healthy, so to speak. Daniel did not want to partake in that diet for various reasons, but to refuse the king's edict at that point would have been a death sentence. Nevertheless, Daniel refuses, and then what was the result? Look at this. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. And verse 9, now God had caused, and see that phrase? God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. God had caused the official. See, when you come to Ezra chapter 1, we not only see that God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God, he's able to keep his promises because he's all-powerful, so powerful that even in the details of he can even move the hearts of what we would think is impossible, the heart of pagan kings. But it wasn't even just the heart of pagan kings, because you look at chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. It was even the heart of his own people that he moves. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved. It's an astonishing thought again that God moves the heart of his own people to hear the king's edict and to respond in a positive way, and therefore to go to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. You know, we often hear these words about God as being a promise-making and promise-keeping God. We hear the words that God is all-powerful. But oftentimes it's like water of a duck's back. It just goes in one ear and out the other ear. A lot of times it's just lip service. How do we know it's lip service? Because often, well, you just look at our life. We do not pray. Prayer is often reveals how much you truly believe in God's power and God's promises. Our lives are filled with anxiety because we're uncertain of the future. We are often busy our lives, so busy. Busy not because we like hard work, but busy because we are fearful that we don't take matters into our own hands, then nothing will ever happen. We often fight and argue and complain and grumbling because we can't get what we want. Because again, it's all in our hands, or there's opposition to us to achieve our goals. And at the end of all of this, it's because we don't believe that God is powerful to deliver on his promises. But when we read Ezra chapter 1, it reminds us that we have a God who's not only a God who makes promises and keeps them, we have a God who's all-powerful and able to therefore deliver on his promises. But that comes to the third point. What is the promise that God makes? And therefore, what is the promise that God delivers on? And we see this in chapter 1, verse 2. Because what do we see in chapter 1, verse 2? The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. For what purpose? And he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem. Simply put, what is it that God has promised he would do? What is it that God brings all his power to bear to achieve that promise? It is to rebuild the temple. It's to rebuild the temple. Now, well, this seems nice and dandy, but one wonders, what has all this got to do with me? And a few things that's worth reflecting on. We need to remember that what we see here in the rebuilding of the temple was something so much bigger than you can ever imagine. It wasn't just the rebuilding of a temple. The temple was something symbolic of some much bigger plan. And what was the bigger plan? It's the bigger plan that stretches back to Abraham. What was the plan that God gave to Abraham? Remember what the plan was? The promise that God gave to Abraham was that I'll give you a place, I'll make you famous, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And that promise that God gave to Abraham thousands of years earlier is being played out through history and ultimately symbolized in the building of a temple. Because what was the temple all about? The temple was a symbol of God's presence. The temple is the place where God will bring his people to, where he can meet his people, and his people can meet him. It really is an illustration of God keeping his promises to fulfill his promises to his servant Abraham so many years ago. And so what we see here is that God making good on his promises. And so we read, therefore, in chapter 3, where are my notes? Let's see. I think I've just lost my notes here. Can we have the next slide? Okay, in chapter 3, verses 10. Is it down there? Okay, that's it. Chapter 3, verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with their trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. Notice that? In the erection of the temple, it was a symbol of God's constant love for his people. Why is that? Because the temple was a symbol of his presence with his people, and therefore a symbol of them coming back to God. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the old priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish sound the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. What we see here is ultimately God fulfilling his purposes to rebuild his temple, but more bigger than that, it is to be with his people once again and for his people to be in his presence. But I want you to notice here that what we see being played out here in the erection of the temple, really to a large degree, is none other than the Great Commission being played out in the book of Ezra. How so? Remember what King Cyrus said? What did King Cyrus said? All the kingdoms of the earth have been placed under me, and I have now been commissioned to build the temple of God. Does that sound familiar? What is the Great Commission all about? Jesus said that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. If all the kings of the earth have been given to Cyrus, then all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. If Cyrus was commissioned by God, unknown by him, but commissioned in those prophetic words to rebuild the temple, what is Jesus called to do? Jesus' great commission is to make disciples of all nations. In other words, what you see being played out here in Ezra 1 to 3 and the whole of Ezra is really an anticipation of the greater work that is to come later on. It is a shadow of things to come. It's a foretaste, a small thing of the greater work when God would give all authority to his Son. And his commission is to go and make disciples of all nations, bring all people to his Son, and to there through his Son to be reconciled to the Father, to be in the very presence of God. You see, although we finished the series on making disciples, at the end of the day, that work of making disciples of all nations didn't just begin in Matthew 28. It was right there in the very beginning. It's been played out in a small way in the book of Ezra. It's been played out as God moves the heart of the king to allow his people to go back and to rebuild the temple, an anticipation of the greater work when God would give all authority to his Son and call all people back to him through his Son. How does that all play out for us then? Let me try and bring it home. What is God's big picture? God has promised to make good on his good promises. And what is his promise? His promise is to create for himself, to bring people to himself through his Son. His promise is to bring people to himself through forgiveness and through reconciliation. And the Great Commission is that work that God is doing throughout our world. He began in the history past, he's doing that now. And God is moving all pieces in history to make it happen. God is moving all the pieces of history to see all people throughout the world honor Jesus, to worship Jesus, to serve Jesus, to obey Jesus. At the end of the day, it's all about Jesus. And why is it so important for us particularly? I think it's important for us because a lot of times, one, we forget about the promises of God. Two, we forget about the power of God. But more importantly, we also forget about God's plan to bring all things under the lordship of Jesus. If we truly believe in God's plan to bring all things under the lordship of Jesus, should we not be in sync with that? If we truly believe in the plans, purposes of God to bring all things under the lordship of Jesus, then should we not be working towards that goal to bring all things under Jesus? Because that is what God is doing. He's doing in our lives. He's doing in history. He's been doing in times past. He's doing it now. He will do it to the very end of time. Three big points that come out of Ezra chapter 1 to 3. We see the very promises of God to build his temple and ultimately make Jesus famous. We see the very power of God to bring it to pass. And then in the end, we see the plans of God that is at the very center of all that he does. Let me pray. Father in heaven, you have promised, Lord, from the very beginning to create a people for yourself. You have promised from the very beginning to be the God of a new nation. And you bring all your power to bear on that singular goal. Father in heaven, we see that being played out in history. We see that being played out in the example of the book of Ezra. We see it being played out in Cyrus the king as you moved his heart, guiding his heart, directing his heart to open the door so that your people can rebuild the temple to the glory of your name. Now we see it now that you've given all authority to Jesus and calling all people from all nations to come back to you through your Son. We pray, Lord, that your plans will be our plans. Your promises are our delight. Your power is our confidence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All authority under heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. All glory be to him.